661. Good morning. My name's Malcolm. I'm going to be speaking this morning from Isaiah chapters 11 and 12. Yes, there we go. 661. And we're going to start at chapter 11, verse 1, and go through to chapter 12, verse 6. So there's quite a lot to listen to. And to break things up, Anne's going to come and read to us. So chapter 11, verse 1, page 661.
A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Infants will play near the hole of the cobra, young children will put their hands into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered peoples of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the river Euphrates. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give praise to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you.
You could almost leave it there, really, couldn't you? It doesn't really need much explanation, particularly the last bit. I just think it's fantastic, that bit of Isaiah. But it's my job to try and pull together some strings from those verses as a whole. But let me ask you, let me start with a traditional question. I want to know whether you are any of these, whether you are, first of all, a newspaper reader. Do you remember those things that you fold them out, there's news, there's photographs? Does anybody actually read a newspaper anymore? Hands up. Anyone who actually reads a... Diana? Richie, physical newspaper. Okay, do you look at a newspaper online, perhaps? Who's in that category? There we go, more people. Twitter, X, Twitter, whatever. Yes. Facebook, yes. I see all the Facebook victims gathered around me. I suppose TikTok, Instagram. There we go. All right. I think there's a common thread. Whatever your choice of media, social media, Twitter, your newspaper, they will all spoon-feed you 1,000 reasons an hour to abandon hope. And scrolling on Twitter is not called doom-scrolling for nothing. Now, I don't want to sound like one of these two grumpy old men from The Muppet Show. That's a photograph of me and Simon, taken a few years ago. But just over the horizon, are a bitterly contested and nerve-shredding United States election, a similar pantomime-level contest here. Right now, there's a very hot conflict in Gaza, a connected sideshow in Yemen, and the UK domestic landscape is looking very tired and strained, and that's putting it very mildly indeed. And then there's the climate. Okay, the same newspaper, for the sake of argument, will have a culture section and a sports section, things to lighten the load and remind us of some of the things that make life worth living. But the basic drumbeat of the news cycle seems to be pointing relentlessly downwards. Things seem to be broken and deteriorating rapidly wherever we look. So, the question for today is, can Isaiah provide real reasons to hope? And I emphasize real rather than make-believe. A psychologist will tell you that the absence of hope is really corrosive, whether it's in relationships or health or work or conflict or anywhere else. The absence of hope is really corrosive. Sentencing policy in the criminal courts bakes in the idea that an element of hope is essential for the prisoner, except for the most gruesome crimes. So in the UK, a life sentence without any possibility of parole remains exceptionally rare. We need food and water to stay alive, and we need shelter, but the absence of hope, lethal. Proverbs 13, verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. So to repeat the question, can Isaiah this morning provide us with real reasons to hope? In previous verses and chapters, he has laid out some very gloomy scenes. You just have to look in your Bible at the end of chapter 10 for that. So the Assyrians have been on the ascendancy. And at the end of chapter 10, just before the part where Anne started to read, we get this. See, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forests thick with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. But then, in chapter 11, where we just started a few moments ago, the mood music changes. And it's very intense, but it needs to be seen in its proper place. So my first thought this morning is this. Make plenty of room for the supernatural. Make plenty of room for the supernatural. This isn't just a nice bit of poetry. This is biblical prophecy. It's supernatural. And we need to make plenty of room for the supernatural. But let me be really clear what I mean by that word. Because I think it's been hijacked, hasn't it? To mean dark forces. I don't mean that at all. Supernatural, in its dictionary definition, just means above and beyond the natural. And this is biblical prophecy, which is speaking or writing by divine intervention, inspiration, I should say. And if we accept this morning that biblical prophecy is not just words on a page, which are interesting, but are instead the real and authentic voice of God, spoken through somebody else, then we're making plenty of room for the supernatural. What's against that is the great defining trend of the age, which is that everything is capable of rational scientific explanation. As Christians, we know that not everything is, right? So, for example, the best example, that life was breathed back into Jesus' body, dead body, that was a supernatural event. Are you with me? God did that because it pleased him to do so. There was no human agency. It was a supernatural event. And that's where most people turn away. And over the years, the church has fought massive battles over the place of the supernatural, usually in the name of keeping the church relevant. And the summary goes like this: get rid of the supernatural stuff, concentrate hard on other things, and mostly on social justice. And by the way, there is absolutely nothing wrong at all with social justice. It's just that it's part of the whole and not the whole thing. But ditch the supernatural stuff because, frankly, it's silly and it's a distraction and it's just putting people off. Don't, for example, be saying that Jesus was raised from the dead. You don't need that bit for the church to be authentic, so the argument goes. Then more people will come, runs the argument, because the church will seem more down-to-earth and relevant, and it will finally have something to say. I was once in a conversation with a man who said to me, "I can get all the love and justice stuff. I don't have any problem with that. I just can't do all the voodoo stuff." And I understood what he meant by that. You can understand it from the point of view of a scientific rationalist, or person who likes to find the answer to everything on a graph or at the bottom of a test tube. But the colossal danger with that approach is that you're then really saying there's no one bigger than us. And you end up shrinking God and making him fit in your pocket. If we throw out the supernatural, which, just to remind you, just means above and beyond the natural, and if you say that Isaiah was just really a glorified poet with a lovely turn of phrase and an expansive way of writing, then you don't leave any room at all for the fact that God will do what God will do. And then the prophetic voice, so the Isaiah voice, just becomes one more voice yelling in an already crowded marketplace. So biblical prophecy, what we're reading here, is by definition supernatural. And we need to make plenty of room for the supernatural. God supernaturally gave Isaiah things to say which are consequential for us in 2024. And I think what he is saying, secondly, is that hope is found in a person. Hope is found in a person. And I'm paraphrasing there because I think that's really what chapter 11 at the beginning is driving at. Hope is not found in an idea or in an election result or even in an army sweeping to victory. Hope is found in a person. And that's really the gospel right there, isn't it? And Bible scholars, I didn't know this until I researched it, but sometimes refer to Isaiah as the fifth gospel. And you can see why. It's announced like this. Look at verse 1, just where we started on 6:61, I think. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And that's a very, isn't it, nondescript pair of lines. Very nondescript, very quiet. But it packs a real punch because of who Isaiah is announcing. And the picture he's using is growth from a tree root. Do you understand? So the root will, a shoot rather, will come up from the stump of Jesse. If you look at the end of chapter 10, you've got all this destruction. You've got tree stumps, and then you've got a shoot growing up. And let's be really clear this morning. Verses 1 and 2 of what Anne read to us are about Jesus. And that sounds odd to talk about that in the Old Testament, but no question, it's about Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's all about Jesus. Jesus will descend from the line and the root of Jesse and David. But a shoot is a delicate thing, at least to begin with. So in our garden, we don't have many shoots. There's a number of reasons for that. I'm the main reason, to be perfectly honest. Me and the local fox and the cats, but mostly, I suppose, me. But we do have a silver birch tree. There it is. Which is probably about 7 or 8 years old now. It's quite a good height. It's probably, I don't know, 20 feet tall maybe 15 feet tall. But when it was first put in the ground, it was really delicate. And we had to support its stem by sticking two bits of wood, there'll be a technical term for this no doubt, on either side to keep it upright while it grew. So it's a delicate thing, a shoot. It doesn't look very inspiring. And it occurred to me that the picture of the shoot emerging from the stump when describing Jesus is totally in keeping, isn't it, with the circumstances of his birth. Strikingly so, because if we were asked to strategize how best to get Jesus out there as a person and maximize his influence from a standing start, we would say, wouldn't we, that he should be born into a powerful family, nurtured at the very heart of a really strong social network, and you wouldn't have him being executed after a show trial just after he's got going. That would be our instinct, wouldn't it? Make him look strong from the word go. But instead, and this is well known to us, born into poverty to parents who were essentially destitute and who had no economic or social leverage at all, no strings to pull. That's just a by the way. I just thought it was striking that the shoot coming up from the stump looked a lot like how Jesus's life trajectory turned out. So make plenty of room for the supernatural. Secondly, make plenty of room for the Holy Spirit. Make plenty of room for the Holy Spirit when you're reading Isaiah. If you chuck out the supernatural, then you have to chuck out the Holy Spirit. Seems to me as a matter of logic. And these verses are actually, as Anne read, all about the work of the Holy Spirit, but not in a way we're used to. Because we're used to talking about the Holy Spirit filling us, being our guide, being our prompt, being our comfort, and so on. But here, it's an endowment. If you look at the rest of verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, that's on Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. No other king in Israel or Judah ever had all these gifts endowed upon him. So here, right in the middle of the Old Testament, is the Holy Spirit pointing to the fact that Jesus is the special king, if you like, the one and only. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in a way which we might not have thought about before. I certainly hadn't. So when we read Isaiah, we have to make plenty of room for the Holy Spirit. And can I just take a moment to position Isaiah in Scripture as a whole? Just a moment to do this. It's a bit like finding a really decisive clue in the middle of a whodunit. Because the landscape for the people he was writing to is very bleak. You've heard this in previous weeks from Andy, particularly at the beginning. The Assyrians really are pressing in on every side. But Isaiah is given a very clear prophecy. And he looks forwards and he looks backwards at the same time. So back to when God had said in 2 Samuel, if you remember, that he would establish his kingdom directly from the line of David. And then forwards by describing not only the heritage or family line of Jesus. Pip, you can take that down now, please. But also his character and how the Holy Spirit would rest on him and make him unique. So Isaiah really does provide a bridge between the Old and the New Testaments. And we've said this plenty of times before, and it's really important to remember this. The arc, A-R-C, the arc, the bend, if you like, of the Old Testament is towards the New Testament. So it foretells a lot of what happens in the New Testament. And never truer than when we look at this passage in Isaiah. We see Jesus very clearly. And if proof were needed, I think it's verse 7 of Revelation 22. I think that's right, but it's certainly Revelation 22. Right at the end of the Bible, right at the end, the last book, Jesus says, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star." So there you have it. So Jesus is here, right at the heart of the Old Testament, if you like, hidden in plain sight. But let's take the long view. So what? 11th of February, is it 2024? What difference does any of this make today or tomorrow morning, Monday morning. We always need to ask that question when we look at the Bible. What's so what? Do you know that verse from 1 Corinthians which says this? For now we see only a... I love this verse. I love it. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now, no offence to the authors, the editors of the NIV, but in my humble opinion, the King James Version really nails it, because you'll know this, you know what's coming. For now we see through a glass darkly. That's fantastic, isn't it? For now we see through a glass darkly, but then, in other words, in the future, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. And life can feel like that, can't it? For now we see through a glass darkly. We can't get a clear view of things. This event, or the illness, or the way someone has treated us, torments us to the point of madness. We've all been there. Things that are happening to us, things that are happening to people we love, things that are happening to people we will never meet, and thousands of miles. How will it end in Gaza? How will that end in Ukraine? When will it end? It's awful. So what does Isaiah have to say to us about those things now? After all, this prophecy was written thousands of years ago, and the world is still a total mess. So I think it's about taking the long view. The things that are broken now will be mended. And I think that's what verses 6 to 9 are about. Just have a look in your Bible, verses 6 to 9. It may be over the page now, I'm not sure. Verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As a whole, I think that passage implies, or this passage implies, that there will be a lot of waiting. In that day, says Isaiah, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. In that day, you see, not right now. And most of us aren't very good at waiting. I am firmly in that category. Here's a BBC News item from last Wednesday. On the left is a composer called John Cage. That's not my bag, his stuff, but he's a very, very well-known avant-garde composer. You might have heard of him. And he has written a piece for an organ. Let me just read you what the BBC had to say about this. The longest and slowest music composition in existence had a big day on Monday. It changed chord for the first time in 2 years. Crowds gathered at a church in Germany to witness the rare moment, which is part of an artistic feat by composer John Cage. The experimental piece, entitled, funnily enough, As Slow As Possible, began to be played in 2001. Being played on a specially built organ, there it is, it's not set to finish playing, brace yourselves, until the year 2640. That, so the BBC have calculated and I checked, is 616 years from now. So looking at that period in the other direction, says the BBC, the Renaissance was starting to rumble into existence in Europe. The composition has now had 16 chord changes, and when it officially started in 2001, it began with 18 months of silence. The first notes rang out in 2003. Some people reportedly booked tickets years in advance to experience Monday's chord change, and there they all are, you see. And the last time the chord was changed was 2 years ago on the 5th of February 2022. The next scheduled chord change will be on the 5th of August 2026. Now, I couldn't find anywhere a better definition of waiting. Nothing changing. And the phrase, in that day, which I mentioned earlier on, gets repeated at the beginning of chapter 12. In that day, stress on in that day, you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day. And lament and confusion and the pain of waiting are okay. Nothing to be ashamed of or embarrassed about. They're part of the human condition. And I think Isaiah sees that. But I think we need to make a decision. And the question for us this morning, lastly, is this. Are we going to postpone our praise? We would be entitled to, on the authority of chapter 12, verse 1, in that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. So are we going to postpone our praise? Or are we going to bring it forward, however confusing and dark things are? The two things in tension. And I think we can and should bring our praise forward to today because we already have Jesus. So what Isaiah prophesied but didn't have, we already have. And we can put our hands on our hearts and we can say we know this is already true for us. So to finish, I'm just going to read chapter 12, verse 2, and I'm deliberately going to put the stress on what we already have. So chapter 12, have a look at it, verse 2. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Let's pray. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. We want to say thank you, Lord, for becoming our salvation already. And for that gift, we give you great thanks and praise. Amen.